Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24, if you want to join me. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
And actually, one group that I forgot to thank from this past weekend is the worship team, because the worship team provided all of our worship for us this weekend. So very thankful for Krista and for the team for that. There's been a lot of people that have like lived at the church this weekend, and they'll be ready for a break, I'm sure, after the end of, well, however long this meeting goes this afternoon. We'll see how that goes. Should be all right, though. Well, stories of life transforming are really inspiring. And you know, there's a whole industry that kind of seeks to help people transform their lives from like places of unhealthiness to this place of health. Psychologists, psychiatrists, medical doctors, counselors, you know, all the way to self-help specialists. And all of this can prove to be, you know, incredibly helpful to a great number of people. And we all know ourselves, and there are certain ways that we want to transform. All of us are looking for some kind of a transformation. You know, we know that we need to do better in certain areas if we take an honest estimation of where we are at. We need to grow. We need to change. But how does this happen? How do you become new, and how do you become a better you? You know, what we find actually as we read through the Bible is that it becomes a huge theme there as well. Life transformation. Salvation is often referred to, especially in the book of John, as being born again, or being born from above is the language that is used. It's a whole new person that emerges when we come to Jesus Christ. Do you view yourself in that way? You know, baptism pictures this as we identify with Jesus' death and as we go under the water, signifying our dying to our old self and this rising up to a new person in Christ. Early church traditions, they actually gave you new clothes to wear when you came up out of the water. You had a new wardrobe that signified the new you. It might have been flannel shirts, but I'm not entirely sure. The clothing of the New Testament church. And so we're called to remember here in this passage is that all that we have been called to, a new life, we have all been called to this new life. There was an old life, and now there's a new life. And sometimes in the Bible, this is represented as putting off your old clothes and putting on new clothes. And sometimes we need to be reminded about this, because sometimes we find ourselves walking around in those same old clothes again, not being clothed the way in which we have been clothed in Jesus Christ. And this is like kind of referring to what we were talking about over the last couple of weeks, that whole idea of walking in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Are we walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling? Have we experienced, and in fact we have experienced, this life transformation, but are we wearing the clothes of it? How do you clothe yourself? You know, your clothes, they say a lot about you, they say. Tanya hesitates to buy me clothes because I can be kind of opinionated. Some guys, they've never bought themselves clothes in their entire married life. They just put on whatever their wife puts out for them. Anyone admit to that here this morning? No one, but I know it happens. Tanya would never do that for me. But our clothes say a lot about who we are, what you are into, what matters to you even. They can say a lot. Most people don't wear the same clothes that they wore when they were a toddler. Trucks and dinosaurs and unicorns. It would look a little strange if adults were walking along in these types of outfits. You know, we're supposed to have taken off those and put on our big kid clothes. And so too as a church, you know, this can be a real issue that Paul is addressing here. Like, this passage is very personal, but these are marks of the body of Christ. It's a personal thing, but it's also a mark of the body of Christ. This is not only a call to individuals, but this is what the family of God is to look like in practice. We have this new life together, and it does not look like the old life. And together, there's something about this community that is to show that in what was prayed for in our unity together, that there is a new person among us. And so here Paul talks about that old identity. He talks about, very frankly, what that looked like. And then the second half of the passage is how we are to live in our new identity and the motivation that we have for living it. And so let's start, first of all, with that idea of the old you. And this is what it says in verses, once again, verse 17 and 19. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. And it's because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That's what Paul says is the old us that we're not supposed to walk around in, but that is still extremely prevalent in the world in which we live in. So Paul begins by saying that we no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do. And now, of course, these Ephesians, they were Gentiles. So it's kind of interesting to hear that. Don't walk as you were. But Paul is not referring to this in the ethnic sense. You know, he's referring to this more in like the moral sense, as we would use the term, sometimes translated as pagans. More currently, we would be using the term non-believers most regularly. And he says, don't walk like them. Don't look like them. Don't live the world's lifestyle with its directions, with its morals, with its understanding of life. That's not who you are anymore. We're changed. We're different. There's a transformation. So don't walk like them, he says. You know, they probably needed to be reminded of this, because I'm sure there was something there that was saying this is, that was giving a marker that maybe they were tending to revert back to that, because there's a tremendous amount of pressure to do so. I think Paul was saying this for a reason. So then how should you walk? How do we walk? Well, brings to mind Johnny Cash's first hit from 1956. Why is everybody laughing? It was called "I Walk the Line." You know, apparently he was just married, and he wrote the first verse backstage before a show. And Cash and the Tennessee Two, they finished the show, and they finished the entire song on the road to their next gig, sitting in the back of the car. It took about an hour, and it was complete. You know, now that he was married, he vowed that he was going to walk the line. It was a pledge of devotion. "Because you're mine, I'll walk the line." Ultimately, unfortunately, he failed in doing so, wasn't able to do it. You know, that song wasn't written for June Carter. It was written for Vivian Liberto. So that didn't last. He wasn't able to walk the line as he had called himself to do at that point in his life. You know, the church is to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling to which we have been called. Walking the line of our calling, being willing to do so and being able to see, living a life that is worthy of the calling, is a walking of that line, because Jesus' mind can walk that line. You know, what are these people like that we are called to not walk like, though? How do we see this? Like, what does this look like? What are we like in our old clothes, in our old identity? You know, Paul gives some practical examples. He says these are the things to look for. He first of all says there's a futility of mind. He begins by using a loaded word. That futility of mind, Karl Barth, he interpreted the Greco-Roman people as people who were aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal, a foolish method for reaching a foolish goal. There's a futility in what is happening in the trajectory of their life and what was happening in their minds that led to their life and their lifestyle and the things they were pursuing. A foolish method for reaching a foolish goal. Not the trajectory that any of us would want. It's the first way he identifies. Second, he says they're darkened in their understanding. We had no light. You know, we were a people who were walking without a light to guide us, coming up with our own idea of what a light that we find out is not really a light at all. It comes from within, but it's not an external light of truth of Jesus, and that's the old us. Vulnerable to adopt any old destructible way because they were blind to truth. And because they were blind to truth, they tended to just adapt and adopt old destructive ways. Third, he says that they were alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. And now, ignorance doesn't mean that these people weren't smart or that they weren't intelligent. It's not that people before they come to Christ aren't so, but if you are brilliant and yet your heart is hard towards the gospel, what good is it in the end? This is what Paul is saying. We could have the wisdom of the world, but yet it amounts to nothing. There's a certain futility behind that life, and that life further separated them from God. And so it's like there's this moving away that's constantly happening. When that happens, it comes up to the fourth thing. It actually, there becomes a callousness that starts to develop within the heart and within the life. It causes us to become callous. And when you become callous, it leads you to completely giving yourself up, he says, to every kind of sensuality, eager to practice every kind of impurity. A complete giving up. Once the heart has become that callous, a complete giving up to sensuality and an eagerness to practice every kind of impurity. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 1:18. He gives more examples of that in that chapter. This is what happens to a people who reject God. These people have had all the opportunities to turn to God, but they've refused. Their hearts became hardened. They walked in their own darkness, and now their lives are marked by every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. You know, it's a strange desire to continue to pursue these things. It's like this lack of moral restraint, which leads to sexual obsession and a total perversion of the way that God has made us. That's what their culture was like around them. Do we see this currently? Could our culture be characterized in this same way? Does it give a bit of a lens to view the world through? Do you ever feel pulled to engage in it or to start to abide by it? You know, there's a lot of pressure for us to do so, to put on those old clothes and to walk in those ways. How do you think it got here? You might think it's politics, but politics only moves in the direction of what people want, what they demand. You see, this is a cultural movement of what we see written here and in Romans chapter 1. The politicians, they just go with or they go against it in either to ensure voter support one way or the other. They aren't the ones who are coming up with it. This isn't ultimately a political thing that's being talked about. We are seeing this very clearly today. You know, this massive pendulum swing has happened in our world over the past decade or two, and it's not a political movement, it's a movement that happens in the hearts of people who have rejected God and whose hearts have become calloused, and they continue to pursue these directions more and more and more. You know, one time we had abortion debates about things like, what do you do in the case of rape or in the case of a child or a mother who would likely die? And these were debates that we were familiar with that we could understand. Or a debate of when does life begin and what are the consequences of taking a life? Is there a moral component to this? But recently it's gotten to the place of it being the moral choice to abort a child if they would simply inconvenience you, right up to and in some instances to the point of birth. And how did we get here? I literally heard an actor say on an award show that she was thankful that she was able to abort her child because her acting career didn't have to get put on pause. You should have heard the audience applaud her and the place where they lived. They lived in a place that had that kind of freedom. She had made the correct choice. It was obviously the best thing to do. It was the moral choice. You know, this debate has moved in our culture from being this necessary evil in some situations to being the right and the moral thing to do. I heard someone say last week that there's actually a historic word for that, and it's called child sacrifice. And every culture has had it. This isn't the first time. Every single culture that has ever existed has had it. And now ours does too. This is a practical outworking of verse 19. And that's not a political thing that I just said. That's just viewing the world through a biblical lens, and that's a visible example of these verses. Proverbs 8, it says, "But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." It's a dire warning. At one time, we had professionals debating and researching how best to help people who are honestly dealing with gender dysphoria. And now we're providing prepubescent children with hormone blockers and hormones, leading to surgeries. You know, it's a lifetime of big pharma drug dependence and surgeries that their bodies will continue to reject for the rest of their lives. And we're told that this will create a happier, healthier, more well-adjusted person. And all this can happen without the parents' knowledge or support. Does that sound reasonable? You know, I could go on, and we don't often give these kind of illustrations, but I think it's just so practical of an outworking of verse 19. You get the point. It goes from this place of let's talk about these hard issues to a pendulum swinging to the logical end, which is extreme when you want to continue to explore it and expand it. It's not political. This is the natural outcome that happens when a group of people have alienated themselves from the life of God. Every culture from the beginning of time has seen this. We are not unique in this at all. And some of these things sit closer to home. What about pornography? You know, you used to have to buy or steal a magazine to take part in it. And now you can be doing it on your phone while you sit across the room from someone. Can you constrain that desire? Are you still walking in that old self? Or gossip or slander? You know, you ever get together with a group of people and the conversation starts to take a negative turn? There's so much pressure to continue on in that conversation and to go along with it. What do you do? Do you walk in it in that moment? Do you just go along with it? You know, it's like this passage says, when God is rejected, hearts become calloused, and suddenly the effect is becoming greedy to pursue every kind of impurity. You just can't slow it down. A lusting after impurity is actually the way it says. But those who practice it, they don't see it as impurity. That also becomes clear here as well. They actually see it as their right. They see it as the moral thing to pursue. If you desire it, it must be good because you desire it so intensely. That's kind of the argument. The spirit of the age, the way of our current culture, the motto is don't constrain desire. If we have a desire, it must be good and it must be followed. It must never be constrained. And I actually think that's a perfect way of describing what's going on. And what you will find is an extreme response when people's desires are asked to be constrained. But what it says in verse 20 is that's not what you learned in Christ. This is not what we have learned together in Christ. That means that the Christian is different. We learned in Christ that our desires are not always good, and that most time they need to be constrained. This is what God told us in Jeremiah 17. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's beyond a cure. Who can understand it?" Just because it is in your heart, it doesn't make it right. And these are the things that your body and your mind, they want to pursue that are not good or healthy or godly. He says, don't walk in those ways. You know, put those things off. And it takes effort. It takes struggle. It takes determination. It takes the Holy Spirit to be at work in you. You know, I mentioned the book, I know there's some guys going through it, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. That's a great book about this. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's this constant struggle because we know there's desires that must be constrained that we have. Always remembering to put off those old ways, to not walk in them. Constrained desire that is opposed to the glory of God. And it's not just those big hot button issues. It's lying, it's pride, it's lust for power or control, it's broken relationships. You know, why do we have to bite our tongue when it comes to gossip or slander or lying? We're trying to restrain ourselves. We use that term biting your tongue because we want to do it. Our hearts are leading us to do something we know we shouldn't be doing, and so we bite our tongues, we restrain, we pull back. Putting someone down, saying something disparagingly about another person. But because you're drawn towards it, does it make it right? Of course not. We're drawn back to this old person, the person we are no longer supposed to be, and so we resist it. We're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is a constant, constant battle that we find ourselves in that we are not ill-equipped for. We have what we are, what we need in order to do this. We all struggle with walking as the Gentiles walk, but that's not what we have learned in Christ. And so that is an important and an encouraging turning point in this passage because he starts to talk about this new you in verse 20 to 24, where he begins by saying, but that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he switches gears and to move from what we came from to what you were called out of, to what you were called to in Jesus. And Paul gives us three images of what it looks like to come to Christ. He brings up the image of a school, of changing clothes, and of becoming a new creation. And he says, remember your education in Christ. Now, this education, it's not like this formal education, but it's a transformational education. It's potentially good news if you weren't a fan of school. This is a totally different paradigm. There's a few things that we notice about this that make it different. First of all, it has Jesus Christ as the subject. This, what we have learned in Christ, has Jesus as the subject. It says, you learned Christ. This is the very unusual and inspiring phrase that we hear here. Because Christianity is about knowing a living person. And this appears nowhere else in the Bible, nor has it been traced anywhere else in ancient writings. The connotation of this means that learning Jesus is not just about knowing what he taught. It's not just about information. It's about developing a relationship with him. It's relational. You know, in school, you learn about people. You learn about historic figures, but it's never held out that you could ever have a relationship with them. You can't learn John A. MacDonald or Louis Riel or any of these other historical people. You can learn about them, but you can't learn them. And sometimes it's asked, if you could meet one historical figure, who would that be? You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about that question, if there was one historical person that you would want to meet, who would that be? What would you ask them? That's what we sometimes think about, and this is what we're kind of told about Jesus. We have learned him. We've learned this person. The first aspect of this relationship is that it is relational, but the other aspect of this is understanding what Jesus came to do. And that goes beyond just his words. It's not only in the words. Where did Jesus come from? Where did he come to? What did he come to do? What did he accomplish? What was the cost? How was this foretold in Scripture? What does his sacrifice mean for me? And on and on and on. This is what it means to learn Jesus. That's learning Christ. And that's why a red-letter Bible, it can't give you all you need to know about Jesus. Those aren't the most important words in the Bible. In fact, they can distract us from the real message, which is all the words and how they all fit together. Jesus didn't come to be an inspiring teacher. He came to die. He came to rescue. He came that we might know him. He was an inspiring teacher. He was the most inspiring teacher that has ever lived, but he came to die was the purpose. He came to rescue. He came that we might know him. He's the subject. He's also the teacher, it says in verse 21. It says, you've heard about him. But in the sentence, there's actually no preposition. There's no about. It's literally, you heard him. And that's kind of interesting because it means that when you hear the gospel preached, you're actually hearing a living person. You're hearing Christ. You're hearing him in these words. When you read the word, this is what's happening. You are hearing the one who is called, in the beginning was the word, and the word was Jesus. You are hearing Christ as you read the word and as you hear the word being preached. He's also the context. Christ is the education. He's the teacher, and he's also the context of his teaching. You were taught in him. And Paul's probably referring to the ongoing instruction that happens after you become a Christian. So you've all been learning since becoming a Christian has happened to you in the light of the union that you have with Jesus. It's all through that lens. We're constantly growing more and more like him day by day. And then finally is also the truth. The result of the teaching that is centered on Christ, that comes from Christ and is the context of our union with Christ, is that you can be assured you are walking in truth because the truth is in Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that all through the book of Ephesians, we see the name Jesus as Jesus Christ or the Messiah Jesus. But only here do we find Jesus' name mentioned alone. And so it's kind of deliberate. Paul's talking about the historical person of Jesus. He lived and he died and he rose again in human history. And from him, you find truth. And if you find him, you will find life. This is the new you that you are now called to walk in, completely taken up with the person of Jesus, his life, and how we can go back to that old us when we have all of this available to us, that we can walk in this manner that is worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. And so we are told in verses 22 to 24 to take off those old clothes. The new self remembers Jesus as our teacher, and we get redressed. How you view yourself can be a powerful thing, and sometimes the view that we have of ourselves is often because of what others have said to us or said about us. If you were put down your whole life, that will cause you to see yourself in a certain way. If you have someone who encourages you, you can feel like you're capable of going out and conquering the world. It's like we're getting this ultimate pep talk here. You're not the same person anymore. You don't have to give in to those desires. You don't have to walk the way that you once walked and be led into that destruction. Take off those old clothes, he says, and to put on these new clothes. I don't know if you've ever looked back at old pictures of yourself and you said, I can't believe I used to wear that. You know, you look through old photo albums or whatever it is. You know, I admit my style hasn't changed a whole lot over the years. Well, like, you know, everybody's laughing. I put on a pair of Vans in 1987, and I never really looked back. No Crocs, no Birks, no Blunts. But Tanya and I did look pretty scuffy when we first got together, I'll admit. You know, it was the grunge era. You remember the grunge era? Some of you, not all of you. It was the grunge era. We're probably a little more grungy than some during that era. I looked like a bit of a schlump, I'll admit. Tanya still managed to be beautiful. But it's kind of funny looking back at those pictures of us back then, and as a dad, I'm kind of thinking, what must Tanya's parents have thought when they met me? They were very gracious, I would say, very gracious. You want to marry our daughter? We were thinking like, But style always comes around again, doesn't it? It always comes around, and that's why some people never throw away their old clothes. Hey, it might come back into style again. You never know. I don't want to be buying it again. Like skinny jeans on old guys. Let's hope not. A dad bod and skinny jeans, it's not a good combo. Let's hope that one is gone for good. And so too, when someone who has experienced the new transformation of life, you know, in Christ, it's a bad look to keep on wearing those old clothes. You know, it's a bad look for us. What does it mean? We're not walking in that manner that is worthy of our calling. Keep putting that off, Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your whole being, and put on the new self which is made in the image of God. You know, this is an ongoing transformation, and it's something that the whole church is called to. We practice it individually and as a community. We need each other to do it. People on the outside, they should be able to look at us and see that we're all the same in that sense, that we're all bearing the image of God, that this is a community where God's image is being recognized. Like we all have those same clothes on. We've all been dressed in the same way. I'll probably never suggest we physically dress the same here at Nest so that people recognize us. I think probably some groups have tried to do this, or maybe cults have tried to do this. But there should be a visible marker because we share an identity. It should be transforming all of us into the image of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this this week, it really evokes an Old Testament vision that God gave to the prophet Zechariah. And at this time when God gave this prophecy, God's chosen people had been struggling. They were really struggling. They had just been captured by the Babylonians, and they were released, and their identity was in question. And they were thinking, who are we? Why had all these bad things been happening to us? Has God abandoned us? They didn't look very good. And so God gives this vision to the prophet Zechariah. And it's of the high priest Joshua, who stood as a representative of all of God's people. And it says this in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. That's the background of this vision that is given. And it says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand that is plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. You know, they were plucked from the fire. This was Joshua the high priest, but he was a representative of all of the people. Barely made it through. They didn't look very good. They were dressed in old filthy garments, defiled garments that made them impure. And yet Satan's rebuke against them, because Satan brings them before the Lord and he rebukes them before God, and God does not condemn Joshua. He doesn't condemn the people. He condemns Satan for even bringing him before him. Because even though they were filthy and even though they were doubting, they were still God's chosen people. And the Lord instructs the angel to remove those garments, and he puts clothes on them that were clothes that were to be worn in the presence of the King of Kings, to be able to stand in his presence. They came with dirty, filthy, defiled clothes, and the Lord reclothes them with clothes to stand within his very presence. It's a beautiful picture. The great old commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, Christ loathed the filthiness of Joshua's garments, yet did not put him away, but put them away. Thus God by his grace does with those whom he chooses to be priests to himself. He parts between them and their sins, and so prevents their sins parting between them and their God. He reconciles himself to the sinner, but not to the sin. God accepts us, not because we are deserving, but because Christ is. This is our only hope in this world and in the next. Written some 400 years ago, and so profound and so much truth that we find. You know, this is what has been done for you, Christian. It is a beautiful picture. It's what he will do for anyone who comes to him in repentance and in faith. The new self is there. Wear it. Walk in it. You've got it in Christ. You see, Jesus entered into the filth and the excrement of this world so that you wouldn't have to walk in it anymore. He entered into it and he defeated it, giving you an entirely new identity. It brings to mind a psalm that teaches it, I think, so well in another beautiful way. I think another kind of a parallel passage here. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. It says, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Walking in the way of the wicked, sinners, and scoffers, it leads you to become like chaff that will blow away. As we said, when you walk in that way, you become like chaff that blows away. But walking in the truth of the Lord, it causes you to become like a tree that produces fruit in all seasons, the good seasons and the hard seasons. Your leaves will never wither when you walk in Christ. And so we are called to do this together, to help one another in this, to encourage one another in this way. We can't walk this way on our own. There's way too much pressure. We will fail if we walk out and think that this is something I can do totally on my own. We need one another. We need to be walking closely in relationship with one another. so that we can take off those old clothes and put on those clothes that we have been given in Jesus Christ and help others to recognize that they have been given those as well. We need one another as we faithfully do this. So let's take a moment. We're coming before the communion table here now, and I just want to take a moment of silent reflection right now before we take communion. And we usually like to have just kind of a time of silent reflection before we do that, time of introspection, of confession. And just consider, have you been putting these old soiled clothes back on lately? Walking in ways that you shouldn't be walking. Admit that, confess that, and let's put on those new clothes together this morning. So let's take a moment to ponder that now, and after that, I will pray. Well, Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture we have here before us this morning to be able to walk in relationship with you, to be able to come to your communion table this morning, to remember that we have been forgiven, that we have been given new clothes, pure clothes, clothes that allow us to be able to stand in the very presence of God. And so we thank you for this gift this morning, because these are the things that we have learned in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have Jesus as our teacher, as our school, as our education, as our truth, so that we could walk in your ways and live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have. And the calling was deep. It was heavy. The calling that we have, that we celebrate here this morning, was that you came from the ultimate heights to the lowest lows, and you died on our behalf to satisfy that wrath of God that was coming against all sin and ungodliness of which we were deeply entrenched in. And so, Father, we thank you for that forgiveness that we can celebrate here this morning. And as a result, may we consider the weight of that, and that we would walk in light of that, Father, to be able to walk in the light of what we have been given in and through Jesus Christ. So forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the ways that we continue to put on those old clothes again, to forget who we are, where we have come from, what's been done on our behalf. Forgive us of that, Lord, together as a people. And may we walk together in this unity in Jesus Christ as ones who have been transformed, given new clothes to walk forward. This is a gift that we have been given, and we are so grateful for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.